3, 2, 1, 0.
From the studios of WORQ in Wisconsin, this is the Stand Up for the Truth podcast. Today's issues, overlooked headlines, and biblical observations, equipping the remnant around the globe. Got your sword handy? This is Stand Up for the Truth.
Monday, March 25, 2024. Getting Holy Week underway. If you're tuning in for a repeat podcast, this is a fresh new podcast. Again, I'm Crash Connell and going to be hosting the program today. And remember that it'll be also posted on YouTube, Q90 FM Radio on YouTube, and also at standupforthetruth.com. And today we welcome back Pastor J.B. Hixon, and we like to begin in Scripture. And so we're going to read from Matthew 21, verses 1 through 5, as we get Holy Week underway. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethage, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with it. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them on immediately." Now this took place so that what was spoken through the prophet would be fulfilled. Zechariah here. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, be humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" From Colorado, it is J.B. Hixon. Good morning, J.B. Hixon.
Good morning, Crash, from a balmy, snow-covered Colorado mountain where it's 12 degrees outside but toasty warm inside.
Amen. Well, I'd like you to get this podcast underway with prayer, if you wouldn't mind.
You bet. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this new day. Lord, thank you for all that this week means in the life of your children, Israel, and your children, the body of Christ. Lord, it was this week, 2,000 years ago, roughly, that led ultimately to the Via Dolorosa and the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray today that as we reflect on your word and all that happened that fateful week, you would just fill the hearts of believers with joy and gratitude and awe at what an incredible, gracious God you are, and that the gospel would go forth for those who may not know you, and they may realize the good news of salvation through Christ. And we pray all this in his precious name. Amen.
Amen. Now, it's possible that we might have some new listeners to Stand Up for the Truth here on Q90 FM. So, JB, tell us a little bit about yourself and what you do.
You bet. So my wife, Wendy, and I have been married coming up on 32 years. And back in 1999, we started Not by Works Ministries, NBW Ministries. It's based on Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And so that's been our primary ministry ever since 2012. It started just as an auxiliary ministry of our teaching ministry in academia, where I spent 12 years. But we've been full-time with Not by Works now for some years. We also have the privilege of serving as the teaching pastor at Plum Creek Chapel up in the Denver area. We have six wonderful children, a granddaughter, and folks can find out more about our ministry at notbyworks.org.
Well, thanks for that. And, well, today is Monday. It's the Monday before Resurrection Sunday. So, JB, we're going to ask you to take us back 2,000 years ago to the time of Christ. And let's walk through what it was like that faithful week for our Savior, Jesus Christ. What was his Monday like? And then from there, we'll just kind of walk through Holy Week. So what was Jesus' Monday like?
Yeah, you bet. So it's really fascinating when you think about what all happened in that final week of Christ's earthly life before, of course, the crucifixion and resurrection. Obviously, some caveats. We celebrate now, after 2,000 years of church history, various key moments in the life of Christ on certain days that may or may not always correspond to the precise day on which they happened in history. For example, the church historically has celebrated the triumphal entry on the Sunday before Easter, or Resurrection Sunday. And that's because the church meets on the first day of the week, and it was just more convenient to celebrate it on a Sunday. But in history, it actually happened on a Monday, as we just read in Matthew 21. And really to kind of get a sense for what was going on in the minds of the disciples and those who were surrounding Jesus, we need to look at Luke's account in Luke 19. If you remember, Luke gives us a detailed account of Christ's final year on earth. I remember his ministry spanned 3.5 years, and the bulk of Luke's gospel actually covers that final year from chapter 9 all the way to chapter 19. In chapter 9, Luke tells us Christ set his face to go toward Jerusalem, knowing full well what awaited him there. And you get to chapter 19, and we find that Jesus is on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and he's in Bethany, and he interacts with the crowds there. You have the interaction with Zacchaeus. But then Luke tells us an interesting thing in Luke chapter 19, verse 11. He says, as they heard these things, this is talking about his disciples, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So right now, at the start of the week, we understand, based on the inspired word of Luke's gospel here, that the disciples really thought that Jesus was going to march into Jerusalem, take control of the temple, throw off the shackles of Rome, and usher in the long-awaited messianic kingdom, just as the prophets had foretold. What they misunderstood, though they shouldn't have, because Jesus increasingly made it clear the closer he got to Jerusalem, but what they misunderstood was that the cross had to come before the crown, that suffering had to come before a victory and triumph. And so, but that's what was in their mindset. And so then, you know, we go back to that Monday. He comes in on Monday morning, and as you read in Matthew 21, he rides in on the back of a donkey. That should have certainly alerted them to the fact that this was a fulfillment of prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9. But he rides in, and initially, some of the crowd was crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But it wouldn't be long, Crash, until those cries would be drowned out a few days later by cries of crucify him, crucify him. So it started triumphantly, in a manner of speaking, but it ended, obviously, with his betrayal and arrest and a hasty trial and ultimately the crucifixion.
Wasn't there was a significance in the Bible about kings and donkeys?
Yeah, so this was not uncommon.
Right.
And again, it goes back to the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 118, where we read that they would cry, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And what's interesting is in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 21, a little bit, or I'm sorry, Matthew 23, a little bit later, he goes on to say, when he's rejecting the first century Jewish leaders, the unbelieving scribes and Pharisees, that you will not see me again until you cry, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So it's really fascinating, Crash, that the second time Christ comes, at the second coming, the end of the tribulation, the battle of Armageddon, indeed all Israel is going to be regathered into the land, and they will call on the name of the Lord, Joel 2, which means they're going to cry, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and they will be delivered into their kingdom. So it really is, it's fascinating when you see how things change so rapidly from Monday to the end of the week.
And I don't want to get ahead of you, but it was also fascinating as we keep reading in Matthew how people that were attending the Passover was wondering what was going on.
Yeah, who is this? They said it.
Right.
Yeah, they missed it. So this was Passover week, which here, you know, in the present day, Passover is April the 22nd through the nightfall of April 30th. But back then, it fell this week. This was again 33 A.D. Now, you know, some scholars, you know, fewer and fewer are still insisting on the date of 30 A.D. for the crucifixion, but I think the best evidence and research has shown that it was 33 AD. So Christ actually began his ministry in the fall of 29 AD. His first Passover was April 7th of 30 AD. And then you read through his ministry, the Galilean ministry, and the whole 3.5 years that the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us about. Christ was at the Feast of Tabernacles in October of 31 AD. His third Passover was April of 32. And then here we have his final Passover, before he was crucified in the week of March 28th through April the 5th, which was when it occurred in 33 AD. So yeah, it was quite a week. And as we have time, we'll go through the rest of the week and kind of follow Matthew's account as we see how things unfolded.
J.B. Hickson is our guest today on Stand Up for the Truth. I'm Crash, and it is a fresh new podcast. Of course, the topic today is Holy Week as we approach Resurrection Sunday. So after his entrance, his triumphal entrance into Jerusalem, anything really of significance you want to mention about that first day?
Yes, there's some things that happen next that I think are often overlooked in this postmodern age, where we tend to create a kinder, gentler, softer Jesus than the picture that we get in God's Word. Jesus, of course, is gracious and loving, and he has all of those attributes of the divine Godhead that are eternal and unchanging. But the one that seems to get the least attention these days is his justice and his holiness. And so Jesus, again, rides into Jerusalem on that Monday morning. It was March 30th, 33 AD. And as you mentioned, some of the crowd said, "Who is this?" And some of the multitude says, "This is Jesus, the prophet."
Right. From the prophet, not a prophet, yeah. The prophet.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. And so, the leaders, though, you can almost picture them standing in the background, because they had been plotting for some time now to kill Jesus. And so they were watching this very closely and seeing how the crowd responded. And they certainly were not the ones crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." As we said, that won't happen until the second coming in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, Joel 2:32, I think it is. But the next thing we see happen, it says in Matthew 21:12, "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold the doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall not be called a house, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves,'" quoting from Isaiah and Jeremiah there, kind of conflating those two famous prophets. So Jesus spends some time in the temple, and Matthew gives us a great deal of information that occurs there. He's cleansing the temple. You have him, cursing the fig tree.
Right.
In Matthew 21. And then there's a lengthy discussion that ensues. We call this the temple controversy. The Pharisees, the scribes, they questioned Jesus' authority.
Right.
Yeah. Verse 23 says, "When they came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching. And they said, 'By what authority are you doing these things?' And of course, Jesus, as he often did, really confounded them with his answering a question with a question. And, so this just made them more and more, angry. But, this is now a Tuesday of that fateful week. And Matthew gives us quite a few interesting parables that kind of relate theologically to the timing of Christ's return. They have eschatological implications. And, so we read, for example, things like the parable of the marriage feast. Actually, going back even before that, at the end of chapter 21, and of course, we know there weren't chapter and verse divisions in the original gospel or the original Bible. So these all kind of flow right together. But in Matthew 21:43, very key verse, Jesus says to these Jewish leaders who he's dialoguing with and debating with — it really wasn't much of a debate because Jesus always put them in their spot — but he said, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Now, that's very important, Crash, because that first century Jewish, you know, nation rejected Christ, crowned him with thorns instead of a king's crown. And so it wouldn't be until later when the believing remnant of Israel that Paul talks about in Romans 11, 25 and 26, when the deliverer comes out of Zion once again, a second time, and they this time believe him. That's the nation Jesus is talking about, the tribulation Jewish nation who, in fact, believes the gospel and is regathered in the land at the end of the tribulation.
In these passages in Scripture, I hope I don't put you on a rabbit trail here. Is this kind of where some of the replacement theology kind of takes things out of context there?
Thinking absolutely.
So they're thinking, this is where Jesus is basically saying the church is going to I don't want to say too much here, but I've seen some replacement theology kind of take these scriptures out of context.
No, I'm glad you mentioned that. That's definitely a great rabbit to chase, because you're right. This passage and the other one in this section of Matthew, and again, all taking place in this final week where, Jesus, talks about things like the kingdom of God is among you or in your midst is the idea. And this is where covenant theologians, replacement theologians begin to say, well, see, he took the kingdom away from Israel and gave it to the church. But that's not at all what's going on here. In fact, the church is not even mentioned here. He's speaking to Israel and speaking to the national leaders of Israel. And so he's talking here about the future nation of Israel that would be contrasted with this first century nation and would in fact respond and believe. And you see that contrast several times. We're going to get to it as we, go through the hour. But later on, by Wednesday, he's giving the Olivet Discourse, and he clearly there in chapter 23 in the lead up to that talks about how they're not going to get to receive the kingdom. But the only way you can arrive at that faulty conclusion that somehow Jesus was saying that he was going to take the kingdom from Israel and instead give it to the church is to ignore hundreds of verses from Genesis to Revelation that plainly teach a literal earthly kingdom of Christ with a literal brick and mortar temple, a literal throne, physical throne, literal geographic boundaries, and so forth. And all through Christ's earthly ministry, 3.5 years, and we have, the four gospels that attest to this, the disciples expected a literal kingdom. You get no indication whatsoever that Jesus was teaching or that they understood the kingdom as spiritual or metaphorical in some sense, because, that's what replacement theologians say, that, the kingdom is now, Jesus is reigning in our hearts. This is the fulfillment of all of those passages in the Old Testament. But I got to tell you, Crash, if we're living in the kingdom today, I feel like God owes us an apology, because this is not at all the way he described it in the Old Testament. I mean, it was a time of unprecedented peace and righteousness and justice and the lion laying down with the lamb and the baby playing by the cobra's pit. And we see nothing but evil and abject depravity getting worse and worse, as the New Testament tells us it will, in the present age. So, you've got the disciples during Christ's earthly ministry wanting to know what they're going to get in the kingdom, where they're going to sit in the kingdom, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. One of the disciples' moms asked if her sons could sit on Jesus' right and left. I mean, that doesn't sound like a spiritual kingdom to me. And Jesus even told the disciples they themselves would get to sit on 12 thrones with him. So they knew what a kingdom was. They lived in a time of kingdoms. They certainly understood Old Testament history and the ancient Near East, where there were kingdoms all over the place. They understood, Saul and David and Solomon and all the kings of Israel and the divided kingdom. They understood what a temple was that Solomon built and that Herod had built after the Babylonians destroyed it. They everything had, corresponding meaning. And what has happened is 2,000 years later, and really it started with in the early church history with Origen and Augustine, we started allegorizing the scriptures, and now many, many people, I would say the majority of Christians today, wrongly believe that there is no future for national Israel. and the kingdom is spiritual.
And a little context here, Matthew starts out his gospel with the genealogy as the son of David. And I kind of want to bring that in here. Let's, as we're discussing Matthew, a little, can you kind of give us a little background on who Matthew was and who his audience is that he's writing to as well?
Yeah, that for sure. So each the Gospels, particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are providing under the inspiration of the Spirit, of course, selected events from the life and ministry of Christ in order to make a theological point. In other words, they're making an argument, and they're not strictly speaking chronological. They are generally chronological, beginning with the birth and ending with the crucifixion and resurrection. But the gospel literature as a genre differs from strict historical narrative, like say Acts, which is the only strictly historical narrative in the New Testament, in that they are taking historical events and weaving them together for a particular audience to make a point. So Matthew is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, of course, to a Jewish audience to prove that Jesus Christ is the long-awaited King of Kings, the Messiah, the son of David, the one whom the Old Testament prophets predicted. Luke wrote to a Gentile audience. Mark wrote to a predominantly Roman audience. And they each have different emphases. But yeah, you're right. This is crucial for understanding. That's why I picked Matthew as kind of our place to camp out as we think about that Passion Week, because it all is leading up to that moment when Christ both is crucified, and they stumbled at the stumbling stone, the Jews did, but then resurrected, defeating death, hell, and the grave, which has implications not only for Israel, but for the whole world, because obviously he's the atoning sacrifice. Paul tells us Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the point. John tells us he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world.
J.B. Hixon is our guest from Not By Works. .org. Fresh new podcast today, notbyworks.org. All right, we're going through Holy Week through the Scriptures, pastor's perspective, of course. So we got Monday and Tuesday. Anything on Tuesday before we move on to Wednesday?
Well, I think, again, a lot of these parables that Jesus tells in Matthew 21 and 22, it's hard to know for sure whether they took place on that Tuesday or on Wednesday, because he was hanging out in the temple. But yeah, the parable of the marriage feast, I love this parable. Remember, Jesus likens the kingdom of heaven to a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And, they invites the people, all these dignitaries, they won't come. He invites them again. They won't come. He sends his servants out to the highways and byways and eventually invites, others to come. It's clear what the implication of this is. Christ came and offered the kingdom to Israel, and they rejected it. And so that is a hinting at and leading to what would later be the church age, established 10 days after Christ's ascension on the day of Pentecost. But it's interesting, in the parable, Jesus says, there's one guy comes in who didn't have on a wedding garment.
Right.
He didn't belong. Well, we know in terms of the doctrine of salvation, the one and only thing from Genesis to Revelation that's required to get into the kingdom of heaven is faith alone and Christ alone. So clearly here's a reference to a Jew who tried to slip in just because he's a Jew. But as Paul would later explain very eloquently in Romans, not all are of Israel who are Israel, because you have to have faith and become a spiritual seed of Abraham. So same thing will be true in the tribulation. There will be Jews who reject Christ and reject the gospel that's going forth by the 144,000 Jewish witnesses. They will take the mark, and they will not get into the kingdom.
My brain is just going everywhere. I just went into when you were talking about the one that tried to sneak in, but I don't want to get too much on a rabbit trail, because what we're talking about is the prophets and the entire Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, how Jesus and the Lord, even in Genesis, how it was all planned before the foundations of the world.
Amen. Yeah, I mean, it's Hebrews makes that great point, because Hebrews is written to Jewish believers in the late 60s who had trusted Christ and been saved, but they were beginning to doubt and depart from the faith and stop assembling themselves together because persecution against the church in those early days was just really intensifying under Nero. And so Jesus reminds them of, you know, the whole point of Jesus' sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice, how he fulfilled everything the prophets said, and that, yes, a kingdom is coming someday, but in the meantime, they should not cast away their faith, which has great reward. Do we have time for a quick comment?
Got about 4 minutes.
Okay, perfect. So yeah, so Matthew 22, back to this parable of the marriage feast, you know, he says that this one, guest kind of got in without meeting the requirements. And then notice what he says at the end of this parable. He says, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, outer darkness is a fascinating subject. It's unfortunately misunderstood by a lot of people today, and there's some bad teaching out there about it. But there are three passages where the phrase outer darkness is used in Matthew, and only in Matthew. Matthew 8, Matthew 22, and Matthew 25. All of them have to do with unbelieving Israel, and all of them speak of the unbelieving Jew ultimately being left out of the kingdom, left out in the dark, in other words, because the first thing that's going to happen in the millennium when Christ comes back triumphant is what I like to call the kickoff party or the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Correct.
The marriage takes place in heaven.
Correct.
While tribulation is going on. That's the bride of Christ and so forth. But when Christ comes back and we come back with him, the first thing that takes place is that marriage supper of the Lamb. And historically and culturally often took place at night. Remember the parable of the virgins with the lamps. And so if you weren't invited or you didn't get to come, you were left out looking out in the shadows, looking in at all this festivities and the light. And that's the metaphor for outer darkness, but it refers to missing the kingdom entirely. And it only relates to unbelieving Jews who ultimately will end up in hell, like anyone who doesn't place their faith in Jesus Christ. So this notion that some have that the outer darkness parables relate to the church and they involve, you know, really bad Christians being punished for 1,000 years, but don't worry, they get let out later and get to come into heaven later. That's just completely foreign to the context and is not at all what Scripture is teaching.
You're talking about darkness. I'm not too familiar with it, but you said it was mentioned in Matthew. There's no other places in Scripture?
Not outer darkness. Nope, not outer darkness. Matthew 8, when it first comes up, when Jesus heals the centurion's son and Jesus says, I have not seen such great faith even in Israel, commending the faith of the centurion. And then he goes on to say, I tell you the truth, people will come from the east and the west, sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, but the sons of the kingdom, referring to unbelieving Israel, will be cast out into outer darkness. And so, and then you see it again in Matthew 25 in connection with Christ's return.
The Jewish audience understand that?
Oh, I think they would have understood perfectly what he was getting at because they understood the culture of these wedding feasts and the marriage feasts.
Okay,
and,
right. Okay.
They understood they were at night and that, you know, the people that didn't get invited were kind of out looking, wishing they were on the inside, you know.
It's just fascinating to me that, and it's easy for us, here in the, 21st century here that we can look back and say, how did they miss it? How did we miss it? But like, you were saying earlier, and I'm sure we'll get into that here. We're about to take a hard break here about, just less than 5 days later, the same ones that were saying Hosanna are saying crucify him.
Yeah,
and,
no doubt.
And we actually had a choice.
Yeah. No, absolutely. Yeah, it's a free will and whosoever will may come. But yeah, we're about to get into my favorite section, which is the Olivet Discourse. And then we'll explain the timing of the Passover meal on Thursday night. And then, the timing of the crucifixion, resurrection and so forth.
Stand up for the truth. I am Crash Connell. And my guest today is J.B. Hixon out of Colorado. At notbyworks.org, notbyworks.org. I want to invite you to subscribe to our newsletter, and you can get weekly digest of our podcast, so you can catch up on your favorite podcast app. Just go to standupforthetruth.com, standupforthetruth.com, and click on subscribe. More about Holy Week right around the corner with Dr. J.B. Hickson here on Stand Up for the Truth.
Your prayers and ongoing financial support keep our Truth at Any Cost mission strong. StandUpForTheTruth.com.
I'm Crash Connell, and today we're visiting with Dr. J.B. Hickson. It's a fresh new podcast. Holy Week is the topic, and J.B., you wanted to share some more from Matthew 23 before we get into to the Olivet Discourse here.
Yeah, it's so great to be able to just talk with you and think about that fateful week. You know, here we are on Monday, the beginning of Passion Week, leading up to the day on Sunday when we will celebrate the resurrection of our Lord, at least here in the West. And so we went back and we talked about Monday, the triumphal entry, and Tuesday, Jesus cursing the fig tree and cleansing the temple. And then we're picking it up now on Wednesday, and we're in Matthew 23, and Jesus has some rather blunt words, blunt is putting it lightly, to say for these scribes and Pharisees who not only rejected him, but plotted to kill him. I talked at the conference in Orlando a couple of weeks ago about conspiracy theories and how prevalent they are in Scripture. This was definitely a conspiracy. All of these Jewish leaders conspiring to put Jesus to death. And so here he is just a couple of days before he would be, a few days before he'd be laid in a tomb. And so he really has this righteous indignation. And, you know, I think we've lost sight of that in our culture today with postmodernism. You know, you hardly ever hear sermons preached from passages like Luke 12 verses 4 and 5, where Jesus says, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." And it's that sort of tone that Jesus has as he talks to the scribes and Pharisees. And he really calls them out. He refers to them as hypocrites and, you know, whitewashed tombs. Yeah. I mean,
I'm going to ask you this. Did God break character in this passage?
Absolutely not. As we said,
right. You know, I just want to make that clear. This is the Alpha and the Omega.
Yep.
Amen. He did not break character. They're going like, this is a Jesus that I don't understand or I don't like. And they're trying to find a twist in this. Like, how is this kind? How is this uplifting? How is this exhorting? You know, did he break character?
No, and that's the thing. You know, Jesus is God. God is immutable. His attributes never change. He is not more loving than he is just. He is not more holy than he is merciful. All of them are equal. He is not more gracious than he is righteous. All of these attributes are equal. And so what's amazing, and if we can just take a moment to chase this rabbit, because I'm glad you brought it up, all of his attributes coalesce at the cross, Crash. Because remember, God is perfectly 100% just. He cannot wink and nod at sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, even though God warned them against it, he couldn't just kind of say, "Well, no big deal."
Yeah, this is the first one. We'll let it slide.
Yeah, right. Yeah, exactly. No, yeah. Because if God had done that, he would have proven himself to be a liar. He would never have been able to be trustworthy. He would have been fickle and unfaithful to his word. So God is just. So a price had to be paid. And that's why we read in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son." There's his justice right there. You know, the price was paid. Justice is getting what you deserve. And somebody had to die. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And indeed, that was foreshadowed going all the way back to the garden when God killed the animals to provide a covering for Adam and Eve after the fall. So, but what we also see, grace and mercy at the foot of the cross, because John 3:16 goes on to say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son," that's justice, "that whoever believes in him," that's the one and only condition, "should not perish," that's mercy. Mercy is the withholding of judgment, the withholding of punishment, "but have everlasting life." That's grace, unmerited free gift. So yeah, this, when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees here. This wasn't out of character. I like the way you ask that question, because that is what some people say. You know, they say, well, see, you know, even Jesus violated his own character. Not at all. He was speaking to a group of people whom he had patiently and time and again offered the free gift of eternal life again and again and again. You see it especially in John's gospel. Whosoever will, let him come. In Matthew's gospel, where we were kind of camped out for this radio show, Jesus said in Matthew 11, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. So it was an open invitation, arms wide open. But if you refuse to receive the free gift of eternal life, then you're left having to pay for your sins on your own. And that means eternity in a literal place of torment called hell.
Well, was it in Matthew 3, the first thing he gets out of the desert after 40 days? I think his first words were repent.
Yeah, repent. And repent just means a change of mind. Obviously, no one can stop sinning to get into heaven. A lot of times people say, you know, repent, you got to repent of your sins to go to heaven. You got to forsake all your sins and promise to be good and pledge allegiance to Christ and turn from all your sins. Look, all of those are works, and you're not saved by works. And that's something we've been passionate about here at NBW for many years, the clarity, accuracy, and urgency of the gospel. No, repentance just means a change of mind. It's a compound word in Greek, meta, naeo, meta, again, naeo, to think, means to think again or rethink it. And so Jesus was trying to get the Israelites early on, the Jews, to rethink what they had come to believe about the kingdom. And they had come to believe that it was all about dotting your I's and crossing your T's, and the Pharisees thought they were going to be first in line because they had this self-righteous piety. And Jesus says, no, 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 you need to repent. You need to realize that it's only faith righteousness that matters, not self-righteousness, the righteousness that comes by trusting in Jesus Christ, the way Father Abraham did, by the way, Genesis 15. He believed God and was declared righteous, was justified. So it's something that is very worth mentioning and reminding our listeners that if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation, then you are, you're still lost in sin. Jesus said, if you have not believed that I am He, you will die in your sins, John 8:24. So Jesus, rebukes these first century Jewish leaders, and He has this lengthy discussion, with them. And it's worth reading in Matthew 23 about the first 36 verses. But then you get to a very poignant passage at the end of chapter 23 that leads right into the Olivet Discourse. Again, all of this taking place on Wednesday. Jesus says in Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So there it is, by the way, free will. They could have chosen to receive Christ, but they rejected Him. And then He says what we alluded to earlier, see, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now remember, this is Wednesday. By, you know, Thursday night into early Friday morning, they would be crying, give us Barabbas, crucify him, crucify him. And so this is all tied together with the prophecy of Joel, the prophecy of Psalm 118, the teachings of Paul in Romans 10. Remember, Paul says, before Israel as a nation can be delivered into the kingdom, they must first call upon the Lord. This is Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And before they can do that, they must first believe, because how can they call nationally on one in whom they have not personally believed in individually? And so with those words, here it starts to get interesting, and I'll have to speed it up so we can get through the final 3 days here. But the disciples start to get a little antsy, and they leave the temple in Matthew 24, and his disciples, start to point out the temple. You know, they're kind of getting excited and thinking, wow, this is, isn't this great? This is where you're going to take the throne and throw off the shackles of Rome. And they're still not quite getting that the cross has to come before the crown, that tragedy comes before triumph. And so Jesus responds by saying, hey, guys, I'm paraphrasing, of course, but he says, hey, guys, you see all these things? Assuredly, I tell you, not one stone is going to be left upon another. In other words, referring to the future destruction of the temple in 70 AD, which Daniel the prophet also talked about. Well, now the disciples are really puzzled, and they say, well, Lord, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming, the end of the age? And then Jesus gives the most comprehensive blow-by-blow teaching of the end times found anywhere in Scripture, the Olivet Discourse. It's found in Luke 21, Mark 13, and Matthew 24 and 25. It's all relating to that future tribulation period that will occur just prior to the return of Christ to establish the kingdom. I know some scholars see the church in the Olivet Discourse. I do not. I respect their view, but I just disagree with it. It all hinges on the context here. They wanted to know, when's the kingdom coming? Well, the kingdom's not coming till after the tribulation. You know, Armageddon comes in chapter 19 of Revelation. The kingdom doesn't come till chapter 20. And as far as I know, 20 still comes after 19, even with the new math that they're teaching in schools today. And so this is all talking about the triumphant return of Christ to inaugurate the long-awaited kingdom. And we don't have time to go through the whole
Olivet. I want to remind our listeners that we're visiting with Dr. J.B. Hixon from notbyworks.org, notbyworks.org. This is a fresh new podcast. Does this have anything to do with it? If not, forgive me. This is called the Olivet Discourse because he's doing this on the Mount of Olives.
That's right.
And when does he where does he come back to? Does that have anything
Absolutely.
To do with it?
Absolutely. Yep, he
ascends. Isn't that interesting? He's doing this at the Mount of Olives, and when he comes back, he's going to step foot on the Mount of Olives.
Yeah, and he ascended from the Mount of Olives, exactly. Yeah, 40
Very
days
significant
after the
resurrection. Okay.
Yeah. So let's talk about Thursday, Friday, and Saturday now. Again, I believe the best evidence is this all occurred in 33 AD. In fact, the timing works out perfectly to the day. If you look at Daniel's 490-year prophecy, which is 173,880 days in the Jewish calendar of 360 days per year. So I think it really, the evidence is overwhelming, but we don't necessarily need to get hung up on the actual year, although I think it is 33 AD. And as I mentioned, Passover that year took place March 28th to April the 5th. And so all four Gospels tell us that Jesus was crucified on the day of preparation. And Mark and Luke and John state that the following day was the Sabbath, which would, of course, have been Saturday. So Jesus was crucified on Friday, and then the next day was the Sabbath, and he was raised on Sunday. And, you know, we don't have time to get into to the question that some people raise about John 18:28, which talks about the day of preparation for the Passover, or Luke 19:14, rather. And then later on, he talks about the Pharisees. But in 19:14 of John, he talks about the day of preparation of the Passover. I take it that he's just talking about the usual day of preparation, which was always on Friday, that happened to be Passover week that week. So he wasn't speaking about the day of preparation for the Passover, but the day of preparation during Passover week, which was always on Friday. So the other objection people raise that I want to clarify is the famous statement of Jesus, 3 days and three nights. And I have a document on this in the free section of our store. In fact, we have a lot of great resources there that would relate to our topic today. So I encourage folks to go to notbyworks.org, click on the store button, and then go to the free section. No credit card required. You can download the stuff. But I've got a document called 3 days and three nights, and it shows unmistakably that phrase in Hebrew was an idiom that meant any part of a day and any part of a night. So we think, when we see the English phrase 3 days and three nights, we think in terms of 72 hours. And so people, based on the English translation of the Bible, have done all kinds of gymnastics to try to put Jesus in the tomb for 72 hours. But that's not at all what the text says. And I give several examples in my article from the Old Testament that talk about use this same idiom. But all that's required based on the Hebrew idiom 3 days and three nights is any part of a day and any part of a night. So Jesus was laid in the tomb on a Friday. He was in the tomb all day on a Saturday, and he was in the tomb Sunday morning until he rose triumphant. So that fits perfectly with the statement 3 days and three nights, if you understand what it means. But more importantly, it fits perfectly with the timetable. So Thursday night, Jesus shares the Passover meal on Thursday, April the 2nd, with the disciples. Friday, on the day of preparation for the Sabbath, he was tried hastily and laid in a tomb, crucified, and then laid in a tomb. And then on Sunday morning, hallelujah, he rose from the dead victorious, and all of that fits perfectly well. So we celebrate now, the church age. Of course, Jesus rose on Sunday. He appeared to thousands of people for 40 days. Then he ascended on Thursday, May the 14th of 33 AD. And then on Sunday, May 24th, 33 AD, that year, that was the day of Pentecost. And we read about this in Acts chapter 2. Jesus, the Holy Spirit falls, takes on a new work of baptizing Jew and Gentile into one body at the moment of faith, and the result is the church age. And so for 2,000 years, Crash, the church has celebrated, rightly so, the resurrection of our Lord on Sunday, the first day of the week, and that's when we meet to worship the Lord.
So we've got 12 minutes left in the podcast. Are we done?
Well, no, we could talk about all kinds of implications.
Yeah, one of the things that popped in my head was, when you were talking about the 3 days and three nights, not that that was ever, but Jesus made a reference to that about Jonah as well, in the whale. Like Jonah, he said I don't remember what gospel it was, but it's like Jonah.
No, that's the sign. I'll give you no sign except the sign of Jonah. But the key there to understand is just that it doesn't mean 72 hours. We think in terms of 72 hours based on the English. In fact, if you pay money to go on a cruise and they say it's, seven nights, you better expect that to be, 7 days, seven nights, and so forth. You're not going to be happy if, they don't give you the full length of it. But it doesn't mean that in Hebrew. And remember, the Bible wasn't written in English. They think in terms of a day as any part of a day. And so, I just don't think it's necessary to kind of change the whole order of the Passover, of Passion Week, which was Passover week that year. 2,000 years of church history has kind of attested to this. So again, to review, he arrives for that faithful final week in the outskirts of Bethany on Saturday, March 28th, Sabbath. Sunday, as he's talking to the crowds at Bethany, and we looked at that conversation from Luke, where Luke tells us the disciples thought he was about to rush into Rome, to Jerusalem, and throw off the shackles of Rome and inaugurate the kingdom. But it wasn't time yet. And Jesus tells us in that parable that, hey, it's not time yet. I'm going to go away and receive the kingdom and be gone for a while. And while I'm gone, you need to be about the Father's business. And that's an allusion to the church that was to come. But anyway, then on Monday, the triumphal entry, Monday, March 30th. And then on Tuesday and Wednesday, he's got the cleansing the temple, cursing the fig tree, the conversation about the temple and what he was saying there to the Pharisees and scribes. That leads us right into the famous Olivet Discourse, chapters 24 and 25, one of the longest sermons Jesus preached right before he was arrested. That's from the top of the Mount of Olives. Then Thursday, he meets in the upper room, which we don't know this from scripture, but historically we believe that was John Mark's mother's house on the roof.
I've heard that. Yeah.
And then he ate the Passover. He washed the disciples' feet. He gives those wonderful words that we read about in John 13 to 16. And then he goes to the garden where he's betrayed by Judas, arrested, hastily tried, and crucified by Friday, April the 3rd. Then he's in the tomb Saturday and part of Sunday as well. And then he's resurrected and, defeated death, hell, and the grave. And how, Crash, I often think how Satan must have shrieked in horror as he saw that stone rolled away and that empty tomb. I mean, I've written and talked a lot about the satanic conspiracy, Satan's attempt to take over this world, and all that he's doing for 6,000 years of human history to accomplish that. It's a futile attempt, as David tells us in Psalm 2. They're trying in vain to throw off God's control, because God is almighty and he's already won the battle. But they really thought they had finally won the battle 2,000 years ago when Christ, scourged and beaten and bloodied body was laid in the tomb. But God had other plans, and of course, Christ defeated death, hell, and the grave. He is life. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He alone has the power and authority to give life. I'm going to be preaching at Plum Creek next Sunday. My Easter message is life, liberty, and the pursuit of holiness. And I'm going to talk about the significance of life in the life of a believer and how that should lead us to a life of holiness and obedience to the Lord. But yeah, it's just something that I think we should all be thinking of throughout this week as we walk with Christ down a path that involved intimate moments with his believing disciples. It involved tense and controversial moments with the unbelievers. It involved horrific moments of torture when he was scourged and mocked, and it involved ultimately walking up that Via Dolorosa, carrying the cross at least part of the way, and then being crucified. But don't forget the end of the story, right? The famous song, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. And well, it's Monday, and Friday's coming, and this week Friday carries a whole new implication. I'm sure your listeners know why historically the church has called it Good Friday. Yeah, I remember as a young person always struggling with that.
Man, yeah, I was like, what's so good about that? Friday? Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, I read about what Christ
was. I've had bad Fridays, but not that bad.
Yeah, exactly, man. If that's good, I'd hate to see bad.
You're right.
But it's good, of course, because it's what pays our sin debt.
Correct.
Jesus paid a debt he didn't owe. He was perfect, holy, sinless, the only sinless human being that ever walked the face of the earth. And yet he paid a debt we didn't owe because we owed a debt we could never pay. So that is good. God is gracious. God is loving. And in spite of our own volitional free will choice to rebel against our Creator, God took the extraordinary step to provide a remedy to get us out of our predicament.
4 minutes left here, less than 4 minutes. So I would like you to emphasize the importance of the resurrection, because as Paul said, without it, we have nothing. This is all in vain. Without the resurrection, Christianity is not real.
Yeah, absolutely. If Christ is not risen, then our hope is in vain. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith also is empty. If in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most pitiable, he goes on to say. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins, 1 Corinthians 15, 17. See, that's what separates Christianity from every other man-made world religion. Every other religion is putting their hope and their faith in a dead guy or a statue or, the elements in the heavens and so forth. But Christ is alive. Muhammad's long gone, but Christ is alive. He defeated death, hell, and the grave, won the victory. He is the resurrection and the life, as Jesus said in John 11. And so therefore he has the authority and the right to give life to us, only because he purchased it with his own blood. You can give gifts, but if you don't have the right to give that gift, it's meaningless, right? And Jesus purchased life with his own blood, and he alone can give life. And every person who walked the face of the earth is born dead in their trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2:1. And we need life. We need to be regenerated. That's what Jesus talked to Nicodemus about. Remember that discussion late at night with that a member of the Sanhedrin?
John 3, Nicodemus. John 3.
Yeah, John chapter 3. And we've already talked about John 3 with John 3:16. But, Jesus said to him, you need to be born from above. In English, we translate that again, but that's the only place in the Bible that that Greek word is translated again. It's actually the word anothen, and it means from above. So Jesus was saying you need to be born from above, It's the same word that's used when the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom, from above to bottom. So what Jesus was talking about was a spiritual rebirth. And Nicodemus at first didn't understand it. He said, how can I go back into my mother's womb a second time? And Jesus said, no, you don't get it. I'm not talking about the physical birth. We're all born once. But you need to be born again. And so, you know, it's what I've heard said is if you're born once, you're going to die twice. You'll die physically, but you'll also die the second death and all spend eternity in hell. But if you're born twice, you only have to die once. If you're born once physically and a second time by faith alone in Christ alone, then the only death that you'll experience is physical death, which really isn't anything at all for the believer. It's the golden key that unlocks the riches of eternity, and it's precious in the sight of the Lord because death is no longer an enemy if you're a believer.
But I got to interrupt.
Yeah.
Because we're out of time, brother.
Amen. All right. Well, thanks, Crash. It's been great.
I always appreciate when you make yourself available. You're very busy. J.B. Hickson, Dr. J.B. Hickson, and his website is notbyworks.org. Notbyworks.org. And look for the video on Q90 FM Radio on YouTube.